Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." We believe that. We believe that everything was very good. We believe that Adam and Eve were in the garden enjoying a right relationship with God and with each other and had abundant joy. They were enjoying good gifts from God. And sin ruined all of that. Sin separated us from God and brought upon us his just curse. And all the misery that's in the world today is a result of sin and that curse on sin. That's a foundational truth for understanding the world we live in and for understanding the gospel as well. Thanks be to God, Jesus came to save us from our sins. He came to reconcile us to God, shedding his blood on our behalf so that we might be forgiven and restored. And hence, through Jesus, we can start to once again enjoy God's good gifts to us. The more we trust in Christ and are transformed by his Holy Spirit and his word, the more we enjoy God's good gifts to us. And that's why this series is called Enjoying God's Good Gifts. In this series, we're opening God's word, looking at common practices and beliefs in our culture to discern right from wrong so that we can enjoy God's good gifts. And a very significant good gift from God that affects culture in many, many ways, society in many, many ways, is marriage. And so we're spending quite a few Sundays on marriage. And today what we're going to specifically focus on is preparation for marriage. So the sermon is, of course, for future husbands and wives. But it is also for the rest of us, because we can take the truths that we're going to learn today and pray for and encourage and disciple those who are preparing for marriage. Let me put it this way. God might use those of you who are not preparing for marriage to help disciple those who are, to give them wisdom and help them in their preparation for marriage. And that is no small thing. That is no small thing for our church, for our society. So this sermon's for all of us. For our scripture reading, we're going to read two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Our Old Testament passage is Joshua chapter 23, verses 11 through 13. And our New Testament passage is Hebrews 11, 13, 4. I'm going to invite Elder Rob Skolton to come forward. He's going to read for us today. And I ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word.
The Holy Word of God from Joshua chapter 23, verses 11 through 13. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn your back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage shall be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral.
Father God, we do want to honor marriage. It's a good gift to us from you. And we pray today that you give us understanding about how to enter into marriage. Help us, help those in our midst who will be married in the future to be well prepared for that. And help us all to understand and pray for and encourage this, Father, to honor this good gift. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I have met many young Christians who, when they get to the age of around 17, 18, 19, somewhere in there, they start to ask this question, what is God's will for my life? And under that overall question are specific questions like, well, where should I go to school? Or should I go to school? Or should I go to just start to work? And what occupation should I go into? And should I get married someday? And if so, how do I know when I have found Mr. or Mrs. Wright? Those kinds of questions about knowing God's will are common. And for a full answer to the question, I recommend this book, Step by Step by James Petty. It gives a thorough answer to the question, what is God's will? And explains how you can make good decisions throughout your life. And I'll make an offer today that if anybody wants to study this book, I'd be glad to do that with you. It's a great book. I'd be glad to work through that with you. You text me or call me or email me, let me know. I'd be glad to do that. It's a great book that answers that overall question. Now, while this sermon is not on the overall question, what is God's will for my life, I raise it because to begin this sermon on preparation for marriage, I want to tell you one foundational, necessary way you answer the question. Namely, you obey any explicit commands in God's word. If you truly want to see God's will done in your life, if you want to make wise decisions, then the first step is to study God's word and obey any explicit commands. And concerning marriage, there are two explicit commands we're going to look at today. Two explicit commands that I know are God's will for everyone. That's what we're going to look at today. And so if you truly desire for God's will to be done in your life, which I hope you do, then by the power and grace of Jesus in your life, heed the commands we're going to look at. The first command is this: only marry someone who knows Jesus as Savior and Lord. Only marry someone who knows Jesus as Savior and Lord. One passage we learn this from is our Old Testament reading, Joshua chapter 23, verses 11 through 13. In this passage, Joshua is preparing the people of God to enter the promised land, and he tells them to love the Lord, and as part of their love for the Lord, not to enter into marriages with people from the other nations. And with that command, he gives a strong warning. If they do enter into marriages with them, he says, they will be a snare and a trap for you, whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground the Lord your God has given you. What that warning means is that if they enter into marriage with them, the people from the other nations will lead them into temptation and lead them to stray from God. So again, strong words about who they should not marry. Now, the root principle in this passage and others like it is the truth that you should only marry someone who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I'll explain that with four points. Four points. One, the command to not marry people from other nations has nothing to do with racism. Nothing to do with racism. We have to understand that in the days of Joshua, the only nation in which the one true God was known and worshipped was the nation of Israel. All the other nations worshipped different gods, and that was the issue. There's nothing in the Bible that prohibits a man and woman from different races or different nationalities from getting married. That's not the issue at all. Matter of fact, a wonderful story in the book of Joshua concerns a Canaanite woman from Jericho named Rahab. Because she came to have faith in God, she became an Israelite and married an Israelite and even became part of Jesus' family tree. So the command in the book of Joshua has absolutely nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with God. Listen to what the book of Malachi says. In this passage, the prophet Malachi is rebuking God's people for various sins they were committing. And in verse 11, he says, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. You hear the issue in that verse? It's not that they married foreigners. The issue is a foreign god. A person who has a saving relationship with the one true living God is not to marry a person who doesn't. And the reason is that if you marry a person who doesn't have that saving relationship with Jesus, well, then you can easily be tempted and, again, led astray to other gods, which are really no gods at all. When thinking about this, it's important to remember what the Bible teaches us about marriage. A core teaching is that when a man and a woman get married, they become one flesh. We're taught that in the creation account at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and that truth is repeated and affirmed several times throughout the Bible. Marriage is a man and a woman becoming one flesh. And that oneness is not just physical. The oneness involves every aspect of life. The husband and wife are to become united in every way as if they are one person, one body. Raising their children as one body, making decisions as one body, spending their money as one body, setting overall goals as one body, and especially important is worshiping as one body. In other words, husband and wife need to be united in their worship of the one true God who gave them the wonderful gift of marriage. That's the heart and soul of a husband and wife's oneness. That is why God told the Israelites, do not marry the people from the other nations. They worship other gods. The command in Joshua has nothing to do with racism and everything to do with God. So a way to word the command is only marry someone who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior. Two, the command about marriage is given several times in the Bible because it's so very important. Other Old Testament passages are Exodus 34, 12 through 16, Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4, 1 Kings 11, 1 through 3, Ezra chapter 9, verse 2, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 27, and Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. And we also hear the command in the New Testament as well. I'm going to read two passages. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Don't miss the last four words of that verse. The command to not intermarry is not some Old Testament tradition that no longer matters. Paul says marry only in the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 14, Paul says this, did not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? In this passage, Paul's point is that we're not to make any kind of binding partnership with unbelievers. We certainly are to be friends with unbelievers. I could read many other passages about that and read examples of Jesus eating with sinners. So this passage isn't saying don't be friends with unbelievers, but what it is saying is that we're not to bind ourselves to them in such a way that it will tempt us or possibly lead us away from our commitment to God. And marriage is the most binding relationship there is. And so Paul's words certainly include marriage. So the command to only marry someone who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior is not some Old Testament tradition that no longer applies to Christians. Instead, it's a very significant command. We see it throughout the Bible. Point number three, to obey this command, you have to understand what the Scriptures say concerning those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Please listen to this one. This one's really important. And I think this is where people oftentimes get confused. So think about this one. To obey this command, you have to understand what the scriptures say concerning those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I'll read you one passage as an example and explain what I mean. The Apostle John writes this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Whoever says, I know him, in other words, God, Jesus, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, John's words are not hard to understand, are they? If someone truly knows Jesus as Lord and Savior, his or her life is going to show it. You're going to see evidences that they know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you see the opposite, that's just a huge red flag. And one of the key evidences is the love for and hence hunger for the Word of God, the law of God, the commandments. To quickly get at what I'm talking about, let me give you some statistics. One statistic that's well received is that 92% of Americans will say that they believe in God. Concerning that, here's a quote from Gallup, dated June 3rd, 2011. More than 9 in 10 Americans will still say yes when asked the basic question, do you believe in God? So if you go to Target or Walmart, you just start asking random people, do you believe in God? Almost every single person you talk to is going to say, yes, I believe in God. Now, in contrast, let me give you some statistics from Barna Research. Barna Research focuses on faith and spirituality. According to their 2011 findings, only 40% of Americans can be classified as born again, those who say they will experience eternal salvation based on their commitment to Jesus Christ, personal confession of sins, and acceptance of Christ as their Savior. So 92% will gladly say, I believe in God, but only 40% believe in salvation through Jesus. And here's another 2011 statistic. Only 38% of Americans affirm that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches. In other words, many would be willing to say of some passages, well, I don't think that's true. Or of some principles, well, I don't have to live by that one. And I'll show you one more statistic. This one is from 2006. Only 18% of adults firmly embrace the idea that spiritual maturity requires involvement in a community of faith. In other words, they don't think going to church has to be part of a Christian's life. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that we need a community of faith, a church, to experience spiritual growth. You can see Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 for that, and all of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We need the body. I need the body, you, to grow in Christ. I'm in desperate need of you to grow in Christ as you are of all of the people around you. But only 18% of Americans believe that's true, that's necessary. At the end of the research in 2006, here's what Barna Research wrote as part of their conclusion. Americans are willing to expend some energy in religious activities such as attending church and reading the Bible, and they're willing to throw some money in the offering basket. Because of such activities, they convince themselves that they are people of genuine faith. But when it comes time to truly establishing their priorities and making a tangible commitment to knowing and loving God and to allowing him to change their character and lifestyle, most people stop short. Now, that's a very enlightening statement about religion in America, even Christianity in America. And what I'm asking you to understand from all the statistics is that just because a person says, I believe in God, well, that doesn't mean it's okay to marry that person. Instead, you need to ask yourself whether or not the person is worshiping and serving Jesus alone as Lord and Savior, which means you need to look at how the person's living. You need to consider what the person's passionate about. Let me give you some examples of questions to consider. Questions to ask yourself about someone you're interested in. One, is he or she making every effort to attend church on a regular basis because he or she longs to worship Jesus? That's an important question. Because if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, your greatest priority, your King whom you love, you're going to want to worship him. You're going to want to do that. Two, does the person show love and reverence for God's word? Is the person going to a Bible study? Is the person making decisions according to God's word? I'm not saying you have to marry a mature Christian. You might even marry a new convert. Rahab was a new convert. There's nothing wrong with that. But whether a mature Christian or a new convert, the question is, what place does God's holy word have in the person's life? Both the mature Christian and the new convert will show a love and a reverence for God's holy word. Three, does the person ever want to talk about Jesus? Does Jesus and the Bible ever come up in your discussions? And if you bring up the subject of Jesus or the Bible or church or something like that, well, what happens to the discussion? Four, do you find that spending time with the person encourages your walk with Jesus or discourages your walk with Jesus? Those are just some examples of questions to consider before you marry someone. You should never marry someone assuming that all of a sudden, after marriage, well, everything's going to change and their whole attitude toward church and the Bible and prayer and obedience, all that's going to change because you're married. Most often, the way you see people living before marriage is exactly the way you're going to see people living after marriage. You know, if they're sleeping in before marriage, well, be pretty sure they're going to be sleeping in after marriage, right? If they're playing Call of Duty till 4 a.m. before marriage, probably going to be doing that after marriage. If they're buying shoes every week and filling up their closet before marriage, probably going to be happening after marriage, right? Probably not going to change. If their Bible's covered with dust before marriage, probably going to be covered with dust after marriage. I hope that those of you preparing for marriage start to think about this. So important. And while you're thinking about it, consider where you're at with Jesus. Matter of fact, that's what we all need to do here today. Whether we're married, not married, preparing for marriage, these are good questions for all of us to think about. For those of you preparing for marriage, what if someone looked at your life and asked these questions? What would they find? Would they find that Jesus is your greatest priority? Your Lord, your Master, your King? Or would they find that Jesus is sort of down the list of priorities? Oh, he's there, but, I get around to him when I can. If the answers to those questions are uncomfortable for you in your heart, maybe Jesus is speaking to you through his holy word today. You know, he's the one who gathered us all here. He brought us here. Married, unmarried. And these are good questions for all of us. Are you a good husband right now? Are you a good wife according to these questions? Is Jesus irresistibly inviting you, according to these questions, to repent of something in your life today? That's why he brings us to hear his word often. The first truth today is that you should marry only someone who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's undeniably God's will for you. If you're about to marry someone who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you say, well, God, is this your will? I can tell you that one, okay? You don't need to pray about it. No, it's not. He's already told you. It's clear, okay? This is just right there. Now, some of you here today might be thinking at this point, but I'm already married, and my spouse is not a believer, so what do I do with this truth? Well, Lord willing, I'm going to get to that question next week, but I'll say right now that that's no reason to get a divorce, absolutely no reason to get a divorce, but again, hopefully we'll address that question next week. Now, there's one more command, clear command, we're going to look at today. But we're not going to spend as much time on it, not because it's less important, it's very important, but I just don't think it needs a lot of explaining. The second clear command regarding preparation for marriage is this: remain pure. Remain sexually pure, or in other words, wait for marriage. Hebrews 13:4 was read for us earlier. I'll read it again. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Notice that the verse ends by referring to sexual immorality and adultery. The use of those two terms means that the marriage bed can be defiled before marriage, during marriage. If you don't remain pure before marriage, the marriage bed is already defiled. So any kind of sexual immorality before marriage mars the good gift that God intends for you to very much enjoy. And this commandment is for your joy. God's purpose is that you thoroughly enjoy your marriage. And what you do beforehand matters in your enjoyment of this good gift from God. Today, some people think that living together is a good way to decide whether or not to get married. It's good preparation for marriage. That's what they think, but it's not. Living together is simply a sinful twist on God's good gift, and what it does is it gets rid of complete commitment. There is no covenant made in front of God and in front of other people. And here's another question for you. Why would you want to give yourself to someone who's not willing to commit to you before God and before other people until death do us part? Why would you want to give yourself to someone who's not willing to make that commitment before God and before other people? Dear friends, God's commands are always, always, always for your protection, for your joy, not to take joy from you. This is a good gift from God. Don't ruin it. Don't ruin it. Keep yourself pure. Now, some of you haven't kept yourself pure. Temptation is strong. We all know that. Some of you haven't kept yourself pure, so what if that's you? Well, then enjoy the good news of Jesus today. That Jesus came and lived and died, that we might be cleansed and forgiven and transformed and made new through him. I spoke of Rahab earlier. Rahab, who from a different nation became a believer, became part of Jesus' family tree. She was a prostitute. God totally made her new and used her in such wonderful ways. That's the good news of Jesus. Know that Jesus is present and ready to forgive and transform your life. And start living with purity today. If you commit to that, and you commit yourself to thoughtfully marrying someone who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you're preparing yourself well for marriage. And I just encourage you to be patient and wait on the Lord. You never know when God is going to bring into your life someone with whom you can gladly get married. Wait on the Lord. Be patient for him. He's good. He is good. His love endures forever. These two commands we've looked at today are undoubtedly God's will for you. Please bow with me in prayer.